Thank you, Lizzie, for your ministry of music, and thanks to everyone who has led and ministered and made it possible for us to worship corporately this morning. And we continue with our worship as we open up the Word of God and as we hear it declared and preached. And I want to begin with a question to you to have you think about maybe an instance or a circumstance in your life. And that question is, have you ever been put on the defense? Have you ever been put on the defense? Someone's accused you, someone called you out, said you did something that you didn't do, or maybe at the very least, they've mixed the truth of what you did do with lies. You've been put on the defense. And maybe as you think about that circumstance, maybe some a situation, a story comes to your mind immediately, maybe you were left reeling, clamoring for something, anything, that would allow you to be able to defend yourself, speak for yourself, accurately portray yourself. You've been attacked aggressively, insultingly, and you're caught off guard, and you're stammering to regain your balance so that you can defend yourself. Today, we continue with Stephen's life, and if you haven't already, turn with me to Acts 1, Acts 7, 1 through 53 is going to be our passage, Acts 7. 1 through 53, and Stephen was mentioned first two studies ago in the book of Acts. He was chosen to be a servant in the church, a servant in a specific role. He was chosen to care for the needy. And we saw last week, if you were with us, that he preached the gospel too. He performed signs and wonders in Jesus' name, and this got him in trouble. Last week, we saw Stephen in trouble. Jews debated with him, which led to false accusations against Stephen. Remember the words of Stephen's accusers, and you can even just glance there as it's just a chapter before ours. Remember the words of Stephen's accusers. Acts 6:11, they said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then Acts 6:13 and 14, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." This gospel-preaching, gospel-believing Jew has been said to speak extremely disrespectful things against God and Moses. That he said Jesus would make waste of the temple is what they accuse him of, which they saw as pivotal to their worship. And they also said that he would alter the commandments that Moses brought to the people of Israel. So as you look at our text this morning, very start, Acts 7 verse 1 says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" So talking to Stephen, he's before the Sanhedrin, he's before the council of the Jews, and the high priest, the one in charge, the one at the top, says to Stephen directly, "Are these things so?" Stephen's called to give a reply in our text this morning. Stephen is called to answer to the wrongdoing that has been applied, accused to him. And so Stephen in our passage this morning, as we consider verses 2 through 53, he gives a defense. But Stephen isn't left reeling like maybe sometimes we are. He's not clamoring or stammering to give a response, but he gives a firm defense this morning in our text of what he believes and what he's been teaching. And I'd also say, doesn't only give a defense, but he gives a verdict. He goes on, not just the defensive, but he goes on the offensive in our text. And he's not going on the offensive for his own sake or to get back at them, since they have come at him so hard. They've called him out. They've brought such a charge. And he's not doing what we may do sometimes when we're put on the defense and we finally catch our breath. We're able to get a brace on ourselves and we let the person that's attacked us have it. We go on the offensive and we let them have it. We insult them back. We seek revenge. We seek to hurt them. That's not the Stephen's goal here this morning and what he says and the words we're about to consider. But instead, it is to declare their wrong understanding in the state that they are presently in. So he's pronouncing judgment, but he's speaking the truth to show them a correct understanding, how they have a wrong understanding in the state that they are currently in when it comes to them and God. So this morning, we're going to do things a little differently than normal, and I'm not going to give us a theme like I usually do, but rather, I want to give us a heads up on some of the themes that are going to come up in Stephen's defense and verdict. I want us to consider Stephen's response, and I want us to see, rather than me giving us a heads up on the main idea or the theme, I want us to see how Stephen develops his points, develops his response and his speech, which come to a head at the end, which I think we'll gather what the theme is, what the point is, what the purpose is for us as we consider the Word of God this morning. So as you consider our text, I don't know if you've ever read this portion of Scripture in your Bible reading. And maybe you've thought that you are simply getting a recounting of Israel's history. If it was just that, Stephen skips a lot of details here. This is long, but it's not as long as the Old Testament. And he even skips over, as we're going to consider, and you'll see, he skips over some pretty major parts in this history. So as we consider what we have for Stephen, it's not just a simple recounting of history that we have before us, but it is a recounting of Israel's history with a purpose. Stephen is intentional in what he includes and what he leaves out. He is intentional to include the temple and God. Second, as we consider the themes of Stephen's response here, we have the law and Moses as a second theme. And then as a third theme, we're going to see, he's going to come back to it again and again, God's chosen deliverer and Israel's response to that deliverer. And this third theme, as we consider the context and the leading up, might come a little out of the blue, but we're going to be able to gather pretty clearly why Stephen would include such a thing. So again, the themes that we'll see is the temple and God as one, two, the law and Moses, and then three, third theme that Stephen will come back to is God's chosen deliverer and Israel's response to them. So Stephen's response, as we consider our text now, begins with Abraham. Abraham. And with Abraham, we see the origins of God's relationship with his people outside of the promised land. Again, with Abraham, we see the origins of God's relationship with his people outside of the promised land. Look with me at Acts 7, 2 through 4 to start. It says, "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So we consider the start here of Stephen's response. Stephen begins respectfully, even reminding his audience that they come from the same family. Brothers and fathers, Stephen begins. And he doesn't just start with respect for his audience, but he starts with a respect for God. The God whom he supposedly was blaspheming continuously as he begins, the God of glory, the God of splendor, the glorious God initiated this relationship with the people of Israel. And Stephen speaks of Abraham. Verses 2 through 4, he goes all the way back to the beginning of the people of Israel and the promises that God initially made to them. And where God first comes to Abraham is important here. Okay, it's important. Look at verses 2 through 4 and see where God first comes to Abraham. It's not the promised land or what would become the promised land. It's not the land of Canaan, where the temple ended up being, but it was above it geographically. So if we had this on the map, it would be above it or somewhat to the right or to the side, up above the land of Israel, and it was in Mesopotamia, a different country where Babylon or the area of Babylon was as well. It was a faraway nation that Abraham once lived and where God originally met him in. Abraham was a citizen of a foreign nation then. And yet God chose and called him from there. God hadn't chosen to work through someone who presently lived in the land of Canaan, what would become the promised land, but someone outside of it. And he called him to go to it. Look now at how Stephen continues on concerning Abraham. Acts 7, 5 through 7, he continues on and says, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So Abraham, Stephen continues on, and he shows that he did come to the land of Canaan. But verses 5 through 7 show the slow and even bleak fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham, that this land would be his. But it was a bleak fulfillment, as first Stephen shows how Abraham wouldn't even own any of this land. So what was promised to him wasn't promised to him, or wouldn't become his in his lifetime, but would become his descendants. Second, and related to the first, Abraham, he had no son. A slow and bleak fulfillment that would come to his descendants. Abraham had no son, and yet this was to come to his descendants. And then third, Stephen points out that his descendants wouldn't even get this land immediately, but they'd be held in bondage for many, many years. Though slow, though bleak, God makes his promises firm and clear to Abraham. And he does so in verse 8, where Stephen continues on, and it says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Here in verse 8, we see the obedience of Abraham, which is good to see, as Abraham didn't originally obey fully. I passed over it, but I saved it till now. If we look back at verses 2 through 4, if you look back there with me, we see Abraham didn't originally obey fully. It says in Acts 7, verse 2, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then it says in verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. It's not the promised land. It's not the land of Canaan. And it says, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Verses 2 through 4, though subtle, though it doesn't point it out or call Abraham out, we see when God originally called Abraham, he didn't go all the way to where God was calling him or where God had made it clear, the land of Canaan, but he stopped in Haran. And further, he didn't leave his kindred fully or his family fully as God called him to, but he took his father with him. So Abraham wasn't fully obedient initially, but as we come to verse 8, we find Abraham does exemplify an obedience in God's promise, a trust in God's promises, as verse 8 says again, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. In verse 8, Stephen speaks of how God made a covenant with Abraham and this people, a set relationship between God and Abraham's family. Abraham's people was established, and the symbol for this was circumcision. Abraham and all the males descended from him needed to be circumcised in their flesh. And circumcision, it symbolized this relationship between them, symbolized the relationship that they had between them and God. It also symbolized on God's part what he promised to them. And that was many descendants and land. So by being circumcised and having all the other males with him circumcised, it shows Abraham's trust in those promises. It shows Abraham's obedience to those promises and God's commands. As we consider verses 2 through 4, I'll do this for each of the sections of the people that Stephen brings up. We see with Stephen speaking about Abraham, we see God's presence and working outside of a set location, specifically outside of the promised land. We see, secondly, God's promises made for a particular people. Not all the world is he calling at this point to be his people, to be his nation that he's working through, but a particular people. We see an example of obedience and trust in God's promises, despite them not being fully revealed or fully fulfilled yet. keep these things in mind as Stephen is going to continue to grow or build on them as he keeps on going. But Stephen moves from Abraham to Joseph next as you look at our text, and we see deliverance for God's people coming from his chosen deliverer in another land. Again, Joseph, we find deliverance for God's people coming from his chosen deliverer in another land. And we see here in these verses with Joseph, we see a pattern is formed where difficulty is met by God's people, and it's met by God's provision. We see this first with Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson. If you look with me at Acts 7, 9 through 10, it says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." So Stephen begins with persecution. He begins with rejection, the rejection of Joseph by his 10 brothers, and how it lands him in Egypt. He's far away from home, and though he's far away from home, God is still with him. Stephen points out that God was with Joseph. God was providing for him, working through him. God's presence was with him and saw him through this ordeal in another country. And we're told in verse 10 that Joseph, or that God gave Joseph favor. Literally in the Greek, it's grace. And also God gave Joseph wisdom, it says here in verse 10, which should sound familiar to us as we consider Stephen and the way the book of Acts describes him, and even more so as we think about how it described and how we looked at last week, this grace, this favor, this wisdom that Jesus had as well. Keep that in mind as we continue on. We'll see it again with another character. But Joseph becomes a ruler here in verses 9 through 10. It says, ruler in Egypt, and this leads to what Stephen says next as it shows difficulty for the rest of Joseph's family. And just like him, met by God's provision. Look with me at Acts 7, 11 through 14, as Stephen continues on. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Joseph heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. So Joseph became a deliverer, a provider for his family. God used him to provide food for the whole world, including his own family, whom had rejected him. Their lives are saved. In a land away from their homeland, God worked salvation in this foreign country. But we see Joseph and his family don't forget. They come and they live in Egypt, but they don't forget their homeland. They don't forget about God's promise. We see a trust in the promises of God as Stephen closes out Joseph's section in Acts 7, 15 through 16, if you'd look with me there. We see this trust in God's promises. As it says, "And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." They were buried in the promised land. Though they died in Egypt, they were brought back to the place that God had promised to their descendants. They saw to it that they would go back to the land that God had promised for the future, as Stephen began with Abraham, and so they show a belief that this will be the case in the future. And this place they were buried wasn't in Jerusalem, where the temple was held, but it was held in Samaria, furthering the point about a place, a location that Stephen is continuing to make. But what we see here in this second section then of Joseph, in Stephen's response, similarly to Abraham, the Abraham section, we see God's presence and God's blessing outside the Holy Land. We see a trust that God will keep his word and an example of even making decisions based off such promises. We see a new to this section, or new to Stephen's response, we see a need for deliverance, need for a savior, God providing that deliverer and savior. And we also see the rejection of that deliverer, and yet God still provides salvation through them despite being rejected by others. Again, Stephen is continuing to build his case, build his argument as he finishes out this point with Joseph. So Stephen goes from Abraham, where we see the start of Israel's relationship. He goes to Joseph, where God delivers Israel through a deliverer they originally rejected. And now he comes to Moses, verses 17 all the way down to verse 43 is Moses' section. And I want you to remember, Moses, along with God, is who Stephen supposedly blasphemed, who he supposedly disrespected, denigrated with his speech. And with Moses, Stephen shows deliverance was needed, but God's deliverer was rejected. Deliverance was needed, but God's deliverer was rejected. Stephen begins and he breaks down Moses' life by three sets of 40. Breaks his life into 40s, or into years of 40 years. And he begins actually before Moses was ever born. If you look with me at Acts 7, 17 through 22, this is how he begins Moses, the treatment of Moses' life. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So we're reminded right at the start at verse 17 of God's promise to Abraham. And Stephen says Israel was getting closer to it, getting closer to the fulfillment of it, that they would receive the land that God had promised. And as they got closer, things got real bad. Israel grew, they multiplied. And the king of Egypt sought to shut such growth and multiplication down by killing their babies. And it's into such a world that Moses is born. A child said to be beautiful in God's sight in verse 20. Not that he was some good-looking baby, but that God had already decided to use this child for his plans and his purposes. And amazingly, as we think about Stephen's treatment of this and what he brings out, this chosen one by God was not educated in the Hebrew education system, trained under them, but he was adopted into the Egyptian kingdom, and he was trained under the Egyptians. And there in verse 22, we see this word wisdom once again. Saw it with Joseph, saw it with Stephen, saw it with Jesus. And though we don't get the words grace and favor concerning Moses, I believe this idea is found behind the fact that he was beautiful in God's sight, that God had chosen him. God would use him for his plans and his purposes. But here again, we see God working in another land outside the promised land, growing his nation, providing a deliverer, developing that deliverer in the education system of a foreign nation. So Stephen shows whom God chose to deliver his people from adversity, and then Stephen shows when this deliverer first sought to deliver. Look with me at verses 23 through 29 as Stephen continues on. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust them aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" This retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses hadn't lost his Hebrew identity. And one day he went out to help his people, these verses communicate. And it wasn't an accidental stroll through Egypt, as it says, it came into his heart to visit them. Moses' initial attempt to deliver, his intentional going out, seeing his people, seeking to care and help for them. This initial attempt to deliver, Stephen shows here, was rejected by them. So he flees. And that's where Stephen goes to the third set of 40 years, Acts 7, 30 through 34. If you continue on with me, Stephen says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And he drew near to look. There came a voice, the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt.'" It's in this foreign country that God shows up in a burning bush and he sends Moses. Moses who was rejected. Moses who was cast off by his people. They didn't want him delivering them. The runaway Moses to deliver his people. It's in a foreign country that there is a holy place because of the presence of God at the burning bush where Moses must remove his shoes in reverence for God. It's there that God shows it's now Moses. It's now, Moses. It's in my timing now that you're to deliver. God will rescue Israel from their bondage through the leadership, through the working of Moses. And then Stephen goes on, talking more specifically about Moses. And as we think about Abraham, Joseph, and then now Moses, as you can see, it is by far the longest person, longest section that Stephen speaks on, which is fitting, I believe intentional, as the Jews had claimed that Moses blasphemed, spoke against Moses, trying to write off the customs, the laws that Moses had brought forth. And Stephen shows that he absolutely was not against Moses here, especially as we consider this next section, but he shows a truer understanding of Moses. And further, that Moses points to another. Moses' life, Moses' calling, Moses' delivering points to another, and we get four statements to reveal more of Moses and then who he points to. First, Stephen speaks of Moses as God's chosen leader and deliverer. Look with me at Acts 7:35 as Stephen continues on in his response. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So even though Moses was originally rejected, God makes very clear that Moses is his instrument. Stephen's making that clear. He's putting that forward here, that God makes very clear that Moses is his instrument to rescue the people of Israel from Egypt. And how Stephen describes Moses in verse 35 should sound very familiar to us. Something that Acts has already said. In Acts 5:31, Peter says this concerning Jesus. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Leader and savior. And now Stephen brings out that this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. I believe a direct connection. Stephen is intentionally making a connection between Moses, Jesus. We're going to see this even more explicitly in a moment. But Moses here is shown as God's leader and deliverer for his people, and so too Jesus was as well in an even greater way. Second, Stephen points out concerning Moses that he worked miracles among the Egyptians and the Israelites. Acts 7:36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. The 10 plagues, as we know them well, the dividing of the Red Sea, miraculous food and water by the hands of Moses through the power of God in the wilderness. And again, I believe a clear connection to Jesus. As we have already heard in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:22, Peter had said this in the Sermon of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And then Stephen makes it very clear. So if you think I've just been making some skewed connections between Moses and Jesus, I believe he makes it very clear here in the next verse. Moses spoke of one like him that would come from God. As Acts 7:37 says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Who's the prophet that Moses speaks of? This prophet is ultimately Jesus. Moses spoke of one who would come from God. And again, connecting to what the book of Acts has already said and pointed this same thing out. In Acts 3:19 through 23, Peter had said this in a response, in a sermon. He had said, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And then we get this in verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." By saying such a thing, Moses shows that he is not an end in himself. He is not the capstone of God's delivering and God's plans. But there's another to look forward to. Stephen is seeking to show in his response then to the Jews that there's another that they are to be looking for. They aren't to be focused on or reliant upon just Moses. Their focus was just on Moses. And in so doing, they have missed God's ultimate deliverer. We're going to have more on this very soon. But then fourth, Stephen speaks of how Moses was the messenger of the words of God. Look with me at Acts 7:38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Moses communicated and was a messenger of the word of God. And again, we see a fourth connection between Moses and Jesus, I believe intentional by Stephen, as Jesus had said in John 12:49-50, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore I say as the Father has told me." So Stephen respectfully upholds Moses as the one whom God worked through. But he does so by showing whom Moses was meant to reveal, whom Moses was to direct their attention to. So he gives us a glimmer of Jesus here. And then he comes to another theme of his response to the Sanhedrin, which we've seen, but we see it the most in Acts 7:39. We see the rejection of God's deliverer. Look with me at Acts 7:39. "Our fathers refused to obey him," speaking of Moses, "but thrust them aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." So Stephen speaks of how their fathers, the people of Israel, they rejected Moses. They weren't willing to listen or obey him, but they wanted to go back to Egypt on numerous occasions, head in the opposite direction from where Moses, ultimately God, was bringing them. And the God-appointed leader then was rejected by the people of God. And so Stephen continues on, and he shows how such a rejection of God's chosen leader, it ultimately led them to rejecting God himself. As they fell into what may be a surprising result, they fell into idolatry. Acts 7:39 through 43, Stephen continues on. "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land, from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts in sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" So Stephen recounts the rebellion of Israel making an idol, the golden calf. And this wasn't a once-and-done sin. That's maybe the most familiar instance of idolatry that we could think of. But this wasn't a once-and-done sin, but they, as they continued on, ended up worshiping many, many idols, as Stephen brings out here. As Stephen quotes the prophet Amos, bowing to the things of the sky, the sun god Moloch, the star god Raphan. They not only rejected God's deliverer here on this, on the one hand, but they rejected God himself. So what we see in this third section of Stephen's response in considering God and Moses is God working in a place outside of Israel. He raised up, he saved from such a place, sending from such a place. We see Israel's pattern of rejecting God's deliverers. We see Israel's pattern of idolatry, rejecting God himself. We see how Moses, both in his role and even in what he says, points to Jesus. And now we come to the fourth and final thing that Stephen references back to in the scriptures, and that is the temple. The temple. And in the temple, God, or what he shows, is that God is not bound to the temple. Stephen shows this first with the use of the tabernacle. Tabernacle outside and then inside the promised land. As Acts 7, 44 through 45 says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, speaking of the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the power, the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So the tabernacle represented the place God would dwell among and be with his people. It was a place that God designed for his people to go and worship, for the priests to go and worship him. And Stephen goes on to speak of the making of the tabernacle. So they go from the tabernacle to the temple, actually, the temple. In Acts 7, 45 through 47, Stephen continues on and says, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And then Stephen comes to really what he's been working towards in this fourth and final section concerning the temple, and that is that God does not ultimately dwell in the temple. As Acts 7, 48 through 50 closes this fourth and final section of the recounting of Israel, Stephen says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen quotes from Isaiah, ultimately showing that God cannot be confined to one place, to one location, to the temple. God has made all things, is what Isaiah argues. Nothing can contain him. He needs no dwelling place. He is ultimately greater than the temple. God is not the God of just one nation or one territory, but the whole world is his territory. He reigns supreme over all. He's not bound to one place, but he can be everywhere. Everywhere is his territory. And this is where Stephen comes to his climactic point and verdict. We've gone through Israel's history, this intentional, purposeful, and I've tried to bring out the themes that I believe Stephen is bringing out. And his climactic point and verdict, it's short, as we consider the rest of what he's just said. It's short, but it's condemning. Short, but condemning. He makes his point with this recounting of Israel. He's been working up to it, building on it to say this. We'll take the first part. Acts 7:51, he's now addressing those before him especially or directly. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They followed in their fathers' footsteps. These fathers that he is just brought out what they have done, brought out their refusal, brought out the rejection. Stephen starts by saying they followed in their footsteps. He calls them stiff-necked. That's how God referenced Israel on several occasions. What such reference? Exodus 33:3, right after the sin of the golden calf, God said, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Stubborn, stuck in their ways, refusing to listen, refusing to be led. And Stephen here says to his audience, "You're the same. Stubborn, stuck in their ways." Don't think many of us would like to hear that. That's what he says to them. And he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Sure, they may be circumcised physically, but this doesn't matter at all. What matters is if they have a changed heart, if they have been transformed by God to listen and follow his commandments. Leviticus 26:41 speaks of an uncircumcised heart needing to be humbled. Humbled, addressing their iniquity, addressing their sin, admitting their sin. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." And then verses 20 and 21 explains it further by saying, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." So the Jews before Stephen have not humbled themselves. They have not repented of their sins. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not serve him as they should. And Stephen says they always resist the Holy Spirit, working against the Spirit of God. So the Jews are continuing what the Israelites did by refusing to obey Moses, stubbornly bucking against how God was leading them. Stephen is saying, "You're not following God as you should." That would have been a wake-up call, or that would have been offensive to the Jews. Stephen is saying, "You're not true followers of God. You rather are rebelling against him and his ways and his plans," by saying what he does in verse 51. As he then goes on, and he says in Acts 7:52, again to the Jews, right before him, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murder." Stephen moves past disobedience, and he now comes to persecution. Not only have they disobeyed, but they have continued the rejection and the persecution of God's deliverers and God's prophets. We've got Joseph, we've got Moses, and now he brings in another that he hadn't mentioned, and that is the prophets that their fathers killed. The prophets who spoke concerning the one to come, the righteous one, as Stephen calls him, the one promised by God, the righteous one sent by God, who's kept the law perfectly, the one who is completely blameless as it comes to the law of God. Stephen is referring here to none other than Jesus when he speaks of the righteous one. And he says to them, "Whom you have now betrayed and murdered." They've missed, and they've more than missed, they've blatantly rejected him. Rather than trust in the promises of God as Abraham and Joseph and Jacob's family and Moses did, they've turned down the promise of God, the one whom God said would come. They've continued the pattern of rejection of God's chosen deliverers. God has sent Jesus as his chosen deliverers, just as he did with Joseph, just as he did with Moses. Now he does with Jesus, and they've refused to humble themselves before him. And rather, they sought to get rid of him. And Stephen further shows their disobedience to the law, that they've claimed that he blasphemed as he closes in Acts 7:53, "You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." They ultimately have turned down that law that they claimed to hold up high by ultimately rejecting and refusing the one whom God had sent. So what was the Jews' problem? Why did they fail to accept Jesus as the Messiah? Why did they reject God's chosen deliverer and Savior? It comes back to the law, and it comes back to the temple. It comes back to what they were accusing Stephen of speaking against. Stephen's audience refused to accept Jesus as Savior because they saw no need for a Savior of their sins. They were consumed with the law of God, keeping that law, believing that they could follow his commandments enough to be right with God. They were resting on their own works. These people, the people before Joseph, these people were resting on their own assumed goodness and righteousness. They were trusting in the law and their man-made rules, believing if they kept these, that they were living rightly. They wouldn't humble themselves to admit that they weren't good on their own. They wouldn't confess that they were sinful and incapable of being saved by their own merit. And so they saw no need. They rejected the one who could make them righteous. And this morning we might sit here and we could think, how could the Israelites reject God's deliverers? How could the Jews reject Jesus as Stephen is making this point? And my fear is that there could be some sitting here this morning that are in this very same position. By stubbornly not admitting and confessing your sin, by thinking you're good enough, thinking and trusting in your own works and righteousness, then you too, maybe you'd never say it, but you believe like it, you live like it, you too have rejected God's deliverer and savior. You have rejected Jesus. You are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resisting the Holy Spirit as the Jews were, unsaved, not having saving faith in God as your faith is in yourself. You might blend in with everyone. You may profess to be a Christian. You may seem like an upstanding believer following the commands of God, but you have never admitted you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You have been unwilling to confess that you are not good. You have been striving in your own efforts to be right with God. This is what the Jews were doing. Stephen's audience was doing. You may have never realized it, never thought of it this way, but you've rejected Jesus then, the one sent by God to deliver and save his people from their sins. You, by your efforts, have stood in his place. You have seen yourself as the one who is your Savior. You, too, have rejected the righteous one. Maybe this doesn't hit home with you. There's another part of it or another way such unbelief may manifest itself, and that is with the Jews and their view of the temple. They made much of the temple and the happenings of the temple. Why they saw such an issue with what Stephen said. They treasured these things. They put them above God. They put these above Jesus. They treasured up their rituals and their sacrifices. They failed to see how the temple fit into the plans of God, how it was meant for just a time, how Christ took its place. They rooted their faith and their priority in a man-made object and rejected the one whom it was meant to point them to. And so too again, when we place our trust and our focus on such things above God, man-made objects or rituals, things that are involved in our worship, if it be the church building, if it be coming to worship, if it be communion or baptism, if it be the role that you serve in, if this becomes more important to you than God, if this is how you see yourself being made right with God, then there again we have rejected God for man-made things. This isn't saving faith, but we have made an idol out of religious objects and rituals. But this isn't it. But such idolatry can be with worldly things as the Israelites pursued. We may seem religious sitting here on a Sunday, but at the same time giving our lives and time and resources to idols, the idols of this world, dependent on them over and above Jesus, looking for satisfaction and fulfillment from them rather than Jesus, not seeing as our greatest need our sin and our relationship with him, but rather to be entertained or to have pleasure. If we have turned to such idolatry, then again, we have rejected Jesus, no matter how religious we may seem on Sundays. So Stephen's defense is more than just defense, just a defense. It's a verdict. Not just a verdict on the Jews, but quite possibly a verdict on someone's supposed faith this morning. The one who trusts in themselves and their believed goodness and works, or man-made objects, or looking to idols and worshiping them. This is not salvation. This is not what brings a relationship with God. This is not the gospel. No matter how good you seem, no matter if you give Jesus lip service, no matter if you fit in at church, and no one could ever tell, I'd ask you as we close to really consider from such a rebuke in our passage today, have you trusted in a false gospel of man-made things and your own works? Have you trusted in a false gospel of man-made things and your own works, or maybe a little differently, have you been worshiping something else with your life rather than the God who provides salvation from sin? May such a text cause you to trust in the only one who can save you and bring you into a relationship with God. It was God's plan all along. God's chosen deliverer and savior, Jesus. Jesus, believe in him only, and then only, will you have a relationship with God, and you can live your life for him. Let's pray. Lord, we had quite the text this morning, both in length, but Lord, also in a text that could certainly bring conviction, a text that certainly was used by Stephen as he recounted Israel's history and the way in which you worked to bring out the false understanding, the misunderstanding, the wrong interpretation of things. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there be anyone here who is reliant upon their own perceived goodness, their own works, their own righteousness, even religious things, religious rituals, Lord, if someone is giving themselves to the ways of this world, worshiping idols, Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction this morning, that you would cause them to repent and look to your Son as their Savior, that they would see the greatest need that they have. The thing that separates them from you is their sin, and there's only one solution, only one righteous one that they can look to and rely upon to save them from their sins, and it's not them, it's not anything else, but it is your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring such conviction, bring such repentance and belief. And Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who doesn't, who has not believed in Jesus as the Savior of their sins, Lord, I pray that you would work powerfully in the hearts and the minds of the people here this morning who have heard such a text preached. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and our lives this morning to bring about such gospel fruit, to bring about such a result, the salvation of sins through Jesus Christ. And in your name I pray, amen.